Let's open in prayer this morning. Father, it's good to be in your house this morning. As we've even read these praises about your greatness, Father, this morning, we do praise you and thank you. And Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to come together and worship in a place like this with these good people. And Lord, I pray that this morning our singing would bring praises to you, our prayers, our offering, Lord, the message that as we sit under the preaching, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to worship you. And we'll just thank you in advance for all you're going to do in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing an opening hymn, 354, if you need your hymnals. The Church is One Foundation.
The Church is One Foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the
a few pages, 364, as we continue on this theme, How Firm a Foundation.
To stand upheld by my right.
You be seated, please. As the men get ready for our offering, we've got a few people out, Sadler's in Canada, so there's our lesson on the confession, and Brother Dean's out, so there's our missions update. So we will go right to the offering when the men are ready. Just you guys, I guess. That's right. All right, Brother Jeff, would you bless our offering, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you that we're able to meet together in comfort and peace to hear your word. Father, we ask that you bless the coming message and ask that you bless this offering as we use it to go. Amen.
Want to make time for some prayer requests this morning. And I do not have a lot of updates from this week, so any prayer requests from the floor? Jeff, Jason.
My meeting didn't go very well with the judge. He sat in a Zoom waiting room for 2 hours and 46 minutes before it closed. My attorney contacted, she called the courtroom 3 times and emailed the judge's clerk.
Okay, we'll continue to pray for that situation with Jason, Grace, and Ethan, and just trying to get a meeting. Okay, so now November, keep us updated on that. Appreciate it. Any others this morning? Abby? Yeah, this coming Saturday, Abby takes her RMA test, and she'll be glad to have that behind her. Anyone else? Okay, well, some of our prayer requests has been we've had a lot of people out for various reasons the last few weeks. It's good to see most of you back. Some still out today. We continue to pray for Butterfields as they're out. Some sickness there. And going once, going twice. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin this morning. Father, it is good to come to you once again in prayer. And Lord, I think it's fitting to have a praise as we've had some pretty significant prayer requests in recent weeks, Lord, for health, loss of loved ones. Not that those needs go away, but Lord, to have fewer requests this morning, we praise you and thank you for answered prayer, for your comfort and grace. And Lord, we ask again for your blessing on the service to follow. Lord, I'm certain there are unspokens, there are those that are not here or just didn't share their request. Lord, and you know those needs. Help us as a church family to be sensitive, to be inquisitive, Lord, to know what's going on in each other's lives, Lord, to be an encouragement, both physically when we can be, Lord, and in prayer when that's what we can do. And Lord, we pray for strength. Lord, I pray for Pastor Kyle and pray that even at this moment, Lord, you'd prepare his heart for the message that's to come. And as we're getting into this series, Lord, it's enjoyable, but Lord, let it be educational. Let it be something, Lord, that reveals you to us, as is your intent. And Lord, that we leave here better equipped for your kingdom, Father, as a result of our study together. and Lord, drawn closer to you. We think of Jason and Grace this morning, Lord, as this continued trying to get a meeting with the other attorneys and the situation with Ethan, and Lord, discouraging one after another. And Lord, pray for just your grace. We don't know how else to pray, but Lord, in your time, that your will be done, and Lord, that we would trust you in these things. Lord, for Abby, as she's been studying and preparing for this RMA test as it relates to a job that she would like and has been offered, Lord, help her to do well, to remember what she studied, and that Saturday would be a good day of celebration after this is over. And Lord, we just thank you again for the opportunity you've brought to her. And Lord, this morning, again, we thank you for your love for us, your provision to this church. And Lord, we'll ask it all in your name. Amen. Let's stand together once again. I know whom I have believed, 356.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, unto him against that day.
And our hymn of dedication before the message is 350. How sweet and awful is the place.
How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter? starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that
seated, please.
Turn with me to Matthew 24. Part 3 of our study of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And if you haven't had a chance to hear the two previous parts, I would encourage you to either go on Sermon Audio or YouTube and catch up on those, because there is so much in this discourse to go over that repeating everything from the last couple of weeks would leave no time for what we have to cover this week. So I would encourage you to catch up on those on social media if you are able. But look with me at verse number 15. Verse number 15. I'll read verses 15 through 22 this morning. Follow along as I read. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we continue to study the Olivet Discourse, and today as we begin to look at the great tribulation that befell the city of Jerusalem in the first century, I pray that our minds would be captivated by the foreknowledge of our Lord and Savior, who detailed these things to His disciples and even told them that it would be within their generation that these things would take place. I pray that we would be captivated by the fact that what he said would happen in the first century did happen. And I pray that our faith in who he is and the claims he made would be strengthened. I pray that our faith in him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our confidence in that, I pray that it would be strengthened. I pray that you would help us to see that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand, reigning until all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet. I pray that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture, Father. I pray that the teaching of your word today would honor you, and I pray that it would bless your people and build your people up in the faith. And I pray that it would result in the kingdom expanding, being enlarged. I pray that it would result in our faithful endurance to the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to give you a little bit of a reminder on the context, in Matthew 24, which is called the Olivet Discourse, because at this time, Jesus just pronounced a judgment oracle upon Jerusalem in Matthew 23, because of them murdering the prophets and eventually murdering Jesus and those whom Jesus would send. He pronounces a judgment oracle upon them. He says that all of this would be on, all this bloodshed would be on this generation. They would be held responsible for it. Judgment would come upon them. The beginning of Matthew 24, he tells the disciples after they show him the temple buildings, he says, "You see all these, not one stone will be left upon another." And now he goes to the Mount of Olives, and this teaching, this discourse takes place on the Mount of Olives. Most likely, they are looking at the temple as Jesus is giving this discourse, as Jesus is answering their question essentially about when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. And we see in verse 34, we'll keep going back to it. He said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So it would happen within the generation of the people he's speaking to. And we know that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that Jewish war between the Jews and Rome happened from AD 66 to 70. It culminated in AD 70 with the final siege on Jerusalem that resulted in the destruction of the city and the temple. And so he's answering in this discourse, he's answering the disciples' question about when the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would take place. And what we looked at last week is that first he mentioned the beginning of the birth pains. That's how he describes the initial signs that he details for them of when this destruction would come. He says it's the beginning of the birth pains, the beginning of the labor pains. The mothers in the room are familiar with that, right? The labor pains maybe start out not as severe, but the closer you get to the birth, the more severe they get, right? And so we see the beginning of the birth pains in verses 4 through 14, which were initial signs. They were more general in nature, but they would indicate that the destruction of Jerusalem was not very far away. But then, after listing the beginning of the birth pains, Jesus mentioned a much more specific sign of Jerusalem's impending judgment in the first century. Not nearly as generic as the signs we looked at in verses 4 through 14. This one is much more specific. It would be much easier for the disciples to identify. It would be a red flag in their mind that they better get out of town. We see this mentioned in verses 15 through 22 that we just read. this much more specific sign that would indicate the soon destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the abomination of desolation, mentioned in verse number 15. Look at it with me again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take place what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Great tribulation. Of course, most of us are familiar with that term, great tribulation. It, never in the Bible is it called the great tribulation. We see the term great tribulation, but most people look at this passage and say it's referring to the great tribulation. And according to the context, the great tribulation isn't in our future. It already happened. And it culminated in AD 70. But we see from these verses that Jesus told the disciples that when they saw the abomination of desolation, in other words, the abomination that desolates. All right, so this was a particular abomination that would desolate them. It causes desolation. Standing in the holy place, when they would see this, they would know that it was time to flee Jerusalem because tribulation was coming. When you see this abomination that desolates, flee to the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. And remember, I'll remind you throughout the series, and I'll remind you today, remember, Jesus told the disciples that all these things, including the appearance of the abomination of desolation, would happen before their generation passed away. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It would happen in the lifetimes of his contemporaries. It would happen before that generation passed away. So this abomination of desolation would appear within their lifetimes, within that generation. So the question is, who was the abomination of desolation? Who was the abomination of desolation? Well, we have a hint given to us in verse number 15, because Jesus says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and in parentheses, Matthew includes, let the reader understand. In other words, Matthew is expecting his readers to understand who or what he's referring to when he says the abomination of desolation. Now, how on earth would they know who the abomination of desolation was if that abomination of desolation wasn't going to come for another 2,000 years? I guarantee you the disciples would not have a clue. They would not have a clue. The Christians of the first century would not have a clue. But Matthew expects his audience, the people who would read his gospel, to understand who the abomination of desolation was that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So, what we need to do, obviously, is look at what Daniel the prophet said about the abomination of desolation. So, keep your finger in Matthew 24 because we will be coming back. But look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is the discussion of Daniel's 70 weeks. Much ink has been spilled on the discussion of Daniel's 70 weeks. And much could be said about this passage of Scripture because it is a complex prophecy to unpack. Certainly not something that we can spend the time that We should probably today, looking at it, because of the information we need to cover. We could do a series entirely just on this passage of Scripture, probably. But according to Daniel's prophecy, it would be the people of a future prince who would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. According to Daniel's prophecy, it would be the people of a future prince who would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Look at verse number 20 of Daniel 9. We'll begin reading there for context. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Now, remember, where is the temple right now? Is Daniel in Jerusalem? He's in exile. All right? He's in exile. His nation is being judged. And he's praying to God on behalf of his nation, confessing, he says, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord. He's praying for restoration. He's praying for deliverance. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So Gabriel is coming to help Daniel understand the vision he was given. And what we see, look at verse 24. This is what he's told. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That word place can also be translated, if you have an ESV, you can look at your footnote there. Footnote number 2 could be translated thing or one. So holy place or holy thing, holy one. And I would submit to you that this is the overall purpose of Daniel's 70 weeks. That at the end of the 70 weeks, these things would be accomplished. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or a most holy one. And I would submit to you that all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah. So we see a prophetic timetable being set up by Gabriel. Right? And he tells him that at some point this timetable is going to start. He says, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of anointed one. So that's when it's going to start. Now, some people take those 77s as 490 years, literally or symbolically. We don't have time to get into all of that today, but the main thing I want you to understand is that this is about the Messiah coming. These 70 weeks is about the Messiah coming and what he would do to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or a most holy one. And we see verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. and shall have nothing. And by the way, that phrase, the anointed one, that's messianic. That's what the word Messiah, that's what the word Christ means. Anointed one. Daniel's saying this anointed one would be cut off. And shall have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Once again, we could spend an entire series on this passage of Scripture. We're not going to do that today. But there are a couple of things that I want you to understand, some key facts that should be indisputable from this passage of Scripture that help us understand who the abomination of desolation was. First of all, Gabriel came to give Daniel insight and understanding concerning his vision. Two, Gabriel told Daniel that after the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, because remember, Daniel is in exile. His people are in exile. Jerusalem is demolished. The temple, demolished, needs to be rebuilt. Gabriel told Daniel that after the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, an anointed one, the Messiah, would be cut off. And then the third thing, Gabriel said that after the anointed one was cut off, sometime after the anointed one was cut off, the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come, otherwise known as the abomination of desolation. So once again, I would submit to you Daniel's 70 weeks, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation speaks of the people of a prince who is to come that would destroy the city and the sanctuary. But we have a little bit more information available to us as well. Look at Luke 21. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. Luke 21 and verse number 20. And this passage, you will see the similarity between Luke's version and Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse with one glaring difference. Look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for though there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So we see here this parallel passage of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21. There's a difference between what Luke says and what Matthew says. And according to Luke's gospel, it would be Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem. Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem. Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which he later says would be Gentile armies. Why the difference? Well, first of all, Matthew's gospel was written primarily to Jewish readers. And he even says, let the reader understand. Why? Because his readers would have read Daniel. Luke's gospel is primarily written to Gentiles who probably did not have access to the Old Covenant Scriptures or all of the Old Covenant Scriptures and may not have been as familiar with Daniel's prophecy. But we see that according to Daniel, the abomination of desolation would be the people of a prince who is to come after the Messiah would be cut off, who would destroy the city and the sanctuary. So it would happen after the crucifixion of the Messiah. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Gentile armies, you know that this desolation is near. And having been on this side of AD 70, history confirms for us that it was the armies of Rome who were the Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem. It was the armies of Rome who were the people of the prince who is to come. It was the armies of Rome who would be the abomination of desolation. Here are some quotes from Josephus' history. Now remember, Josephus lived during the Jewish wars. He lived in the first century. Most people believe that his account of these things was written in AD 75. Pretty good source for what happened during that period of time. This is what he says. And now the Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings round about it, brought their ensigns to the temple, and set them up, set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them. And there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. So we see here that Josephus records that the Romans burn the temple down and all the buildings about it. They brought their ensigns, their gods, their eagle ensign to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate, and they offered sacrifices to them. And they made Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. Josephus also writes this. Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple, but should leave as many towers standing as were of the greatest eminency. That is, Phasaelus and Hippicus and Miriam, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. That's pretty bad. They leveled the buildings and the wall so bad that if someone walked by, they wouldn't even know there was ever a wall there. They made the place desolate. And they were abominable. They set up their figures in the temple and then offered sacrifices to them. That's an abomination to the Jewish mind. An abominable desolation, an abomination who brings desolation, who makes desolate. And of course, we mentioned that Gabriel is the one who comes to Daniel, right? Sets up this prophetic timetable, 70 weeks for these things to take place. Remember, who is it, Luke chapter 1, who comes to Mary to announce the birth of the Messiah? Gabriel. Why? Because it was time. The timetable started not too long after Gabriel told Daniel what he told him. And then the timetable is coming to an end. Those 70 weeks are just about up. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to give birth to the Christ child." But just think about these things that Josephus wrote. Just think about them for a moment. Rome laid Jerusalem out, destroyed the temple, offered sacrifices to their gods. How abominable it would have been to the Jewish mind to see their beloved city and temple leveled and profaned by a Gentile nation. So we see that according to Daniel, when we take what Daniel says, what Luke says in his gospel, and what history confirms for us, who is this abomination of desolation that would come within the lifetime of Jesus' hearers? The Roman armies. The Roman armies. So Jesus says, when you see this specific sign, when you see the abomination that desolates, he then gives them a warning to flee Jerusalem. When you see this abomination of desolation, flee Jerusalem. Look once again, Matthew 24. Verse number 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, or when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Gospel of Luke, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. We see the warning given by the Lord Jesus to flee Jerusalem. He doesn't tell them to stay and fight. He says, when you see this abomination of desolation, when you see these Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Let him who is in Judea, notice how local it is. This is not a worldwide great tribulation. Those in Judea, flee to the mountains. When those on your housetop, don't go to your housetop. Don't go into your house to get a cloak. He tells them, verse 16, to flee to the mountains. Verses 17 and 18, he tells them to flee urgently. If you're on the housetop, don't come down to take what's in your house. If you're in the field, don't go back to take your cloak. Be urgent about it, because destruction is coming, and it's coming fast. And he also tells them to pray for no hindrances. Verses 19 and 20, pray. He says, alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So pray for no hindrances, and I think it's obvious to us what would be the hindrance to pregnant and nursing mothers. It would obviously bring certain challenges with it, which would make it difficult to flee into the mountains. Could you imagine having a newborn child or being pregnant and trying to flee into the mountains to escape destruction? He also tells them to pray that their flight wouldn't be in winter, because winter travel would obviously be difficult. The days would be short. The weather would be cold. The roads or the paths may be difficult to travel. They didn't have four-wheel drive vehicles. And also traveling during a Sabbath year. He says, pray that your flight isn't on a Sabbath, which could be a Sabbath day, although I don't know if that would be necessarily a challenge for them. But most likely he's referring to a Sabbath year. Remember, they were supposed to let the land rest every Sabbath year, every seventh year. Why would that be a challenge? Because no fruits would be found in the fields. It'd be difficult to procure provisions and to have food before or during their journey. So he tells them to pray that their flight wouldn't be during a Sabbath, which I believe he's referring to a Sabbath year. Because when you're fleeing and you're fleeing in a hurry, you probably don't have a lot of time to pack food. You better hope the fields have food in them. And if it's a Sabbath year, they may not. What's interesting, and once again we're going to look at history, we see this warning that Jesus gives to his followers to flee Jerusalem, to flee to the mountains, and we see that the Christians of that generation followed Jesus' instructions. It actually happened. The Christians of the first century knew what Jesus was talking about and responded appropriately. Josephus says this about Cestius, who was leading the Roman army at the beginning of the Jewish wars. He says that Cestius recalled his soldiers from the place, from Jerusalem, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city without any reason in the world. He says that Cestius, the leader of the Roman army, actually withdrew his troops and pulled his troops back for no good reason. They came upon Jerusalem and for all intents and purposes probably had Jerusalem where they wanted them. And Josephus says, it doesn't make any sense in the world, but he pulled them back. They retreated. And then Josephus goes on to say, so the Jews went on pursuing the Romans as far as Antipatris, after which, seeing they could not overtake them, they came back and took the engines and spoiled the dead bodies and gathered the prey together with which the Romans had left behind them and came back running and singing to their metropolis. And then Josephus goes on to record, after this calamity had befallen Cestius. So after they withdrew and then were chased off by the Jewish forces, after this calamity had befallen Cestius, many of the eminent Jews swam away from the city as from a ship when it was going to sink. Cestius brings the troops up to Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, we don't know, he pulls his troops back. And then the Jews take advantage of that and push them, they chase them until they retreat completely. And it's at that time that Josephus records that Jews flee Jerusalem. Eusebius, one of the earliest church historians, he lived during the 3rd and 4th century, says this, furthermore, the members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella. To Pella, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem, and as if holy men had utterly abandoned the royal metropolis of the Jews and the entire Jewish land, the judgment of God at last overtook them for their abominable crimes against Christ and his apostles, completely blotting out that wicked generation from among men. We see that Cestius pulls the forces back. There's a rest period for Jerusalem. The Christians leave to a city in the mountains called Pella. And then we see the final siege that does Jerusalem in AD 70. Titus comes with the forces of Rome, lays siege to them. They go through great tribulation, and eventually they are desolated. And the Christians avoided it because they had the message of the Lord. They believed it and obeyed it. And history records it. So we see the abomination of desolation, the Roman armies. We see the warning to flee Jerusalem when they see the abomination of desolation. And then we see, lastly, why were they told to flee Jerusalem? Because of the great tribulation. Because when Rome would come back, it would get bad. And it did get bad. Look at verse 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, as we look at the Great Tribulation here, I want to clarify, it is possible that Jesus was employing prophetic hyperbole when he said, this is the worst tribulation. There's never been one this bad. There will never be one this bad ever again. It's possible that he was using hyperbole. That was something that was commonly used by writers of Scripture. It was something that was commonly used by prophets. We have examples of it in Scripture. I'll read just a few, just so you have an idea. Exodus 11:6, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Ezekiel 5:9, which is a reference to the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. And then we have our verse in Matthew 24, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So who's telling the truth? Jesus, Ezekiel, or Moses when he writes Exodus? I don't think that they're contradicting one another. I don't think anyone's being deceitful. I think that's hyperbole, which was common for the writers of Scripture to employ when they are talking about prophetic judgment. But even if it's not hyperbole, I think the statement still stands that what was coming on the Jews in the first century was great tribulation, such as had not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Because it was awful. It was great tribulation. Not according to death count. It wasn't great according to death count, which, let's be honest, nothing beats the flood, right? 8 people alive after that one. 8 people. You've never seen anything more destructive than that, right? So I don't think that Jesus is referring to death count when he says this is the worst there's ever been. I believe he says it's great, not according to death count, but great or awful according to the degree of severity. Because it was severe. It was awful. I'm going to read you a couple of examples from Josephus's history. He wrote hundreds of pages, I think 200 pages on the Jewish Wars, so I'm not going to sit here and read all 200 pages. But he does give some examples that I think give us a good snapshot of what happened during the siege, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, during the Great Tribulation. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, they are graphic, and it will be hard to hear. And they are lengthy, but Josephus was long-winded, so I can't help it. But they are graphic. They are hard to hear. Just want to give you a warning ahead of time, but it happened. And we see here the fulfillment of the Lord's words, the Lord's prophecy. Josephus says this about that time of great tribulation, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village of Bethzab, which signifies the house of hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them besieged therein at this time. She actually went to Jerusalem because she thought it was the safe place to be. The other effects of this woman had already been seized upon, such I mean as she had brought with her out of Perea and removed to the city. What she had treasured up besides, as also what food she had contrived to save, had been also carried off by the rapacious guards who came every day running into her house for that purpose. You understand there were people who actually were stealing food from other people in Jerusalem. It was happening all the time. They were torturing, killing, stealing, because they're dying of starvation. They're under siege. In that day, when your city's under siege, you're surrounded. There's no way to get out and get food. It'd be easier to starve a nation out than to break through their walls sometimes. These people are dying of starvation. Everything she has been taken from her. She says, Josephus says, the guards who came every day running into her house for that purpose, to take her food. This put the woman into a very great passion. And by the frequent reproaches and imprecations she cast at these rapacious villains, she had provoked them to anger against her. But none of them, either out of indignation she had raised against herself or out of commiseration of her case, would take away her life. And if she found any food, she perceived her labors were for others and not for herself, because they would just come and steal it. And it was somehow impossible for her anyway to find any more food while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow, when also her passion was fired to a degree beyond famine itself, nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity she was in. She then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son, who was a child sucking at her breast, she said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us, even before slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other. Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets, and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of us Jews. As soon as she had said this, she slew her son, and then roasted him, and ate the one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened to her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Josephus goes on to say that, so those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die, and those already dead were esteemed happy because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. Great tribulation. Great tribulation. Josephus goes on to write this about that time period as Rome is destroying Jerusalem. So the Romans, being now become masters of the walls, they placed their ensigns upon the towers and made joyful acclamations for the victory they had gained, as having found the end of this war much lighter than its beginning. For when they had gotten up the last wall without any bloodshed, they could hardly believe what they found to be true. But seeing nobody to oppose them, they stood in doubt what such an unusual solitude could mean. But when they sent in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without and set fire to the houses thither the Jews were fled and burnt every soul in them and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet had they not the same for those who were still alive. But they ran everyone through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. Great tribulation. Great tribulation. Eusebius, the early church historian, summarizes this time period that Josephus records. He says this: the calamities which at that time overwhelmed the whole nation in every part of the world, the process by which the inhabitants of Judea were driven to the limits of disaster, the thousands and thousands of men of every age who together with women and children perished by the sword, by starvation, and by countless other forms of death, the number of Jewish cities besieged and the horrors they endured, especially the terrible and worse than terrible sights that met the eyes of those who sought refuge in Jerusalem itself as an impregnable fortress. The character of the whole war and the detailed events at all its stages, the last scene of all, when the abomination of desolation announced by the prophets was set up in the very temple of God, once world-renowned, when it underwent utter destruction and final dissolution by fire, all this anyone who wishes can gather in precise detail from the pages of Josephus' history. And by the way, Eusebius, 3rd and 4th century, he believed that the Roman armies were the abomination of desolation. Did you catch that? I know as American evangelicals, we're not used to hearing this interpretation of Matthew 24. It's been around for a long time. It's been around for at least 3rd, 4th century. I would argue later than that. Earlier than that. Great tribulation. I think we could truly define it as great tribulation such as had not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Great as far as death count, no, but great as far as degree of severity, yeah. Awful experiences. This great tribulation was severe, but we see that it was cut short for the sake of the elect. Verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That's how terrible it was. If these days had not been cut short, no human being there would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Sam Storms, I think, wisely surmises that these days of tribulation would be shortened. He said it would be shortened either to allow the elect to survive, or perhaps because the presence of the elect in the world mitigates the divine wrath, in other words, common grace. In other words, he's saying either the days were shortened so that the elect would survive, or the days were shortened because God was having grace on the elect, and as a result, the unbelieving people there also benefited from the common grace. So I think he's making a wise observation. It could be one or the other, but either way, the days of God's wrath upon Jerusalem could have been longer. They could have been longer, but it was for the sake of his elect that they were graciously shortened. So in conclusion, there are two things as we look at the great tribulation that befell Jerusalem in the first century. There are two things that hopefully we can't help but notice and that we take into consideration. First is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Because Christ predicted that all of these things would happen in that generation, and they happened in that generation. What he said would happen, happened. Eusebius sums it up this way. Anyone who compared our Savior's words with the rest of the historians, that's Josephus' account of the whole war, could not fail to be astonished and to acknowledge as divine and utterly marvelous the foreknowledge revealed by our Savior's prediction. After the Savior's passion and the cries with which the Jewish mob clamored for the reprieve of the bandit and murderer and begged that the author of life should be removed from them, disaster befell the entire nation. There is no need to add anything to the historical records. Jesus predicted that these things would happen, and they happened in the first century, just as he had said. Because he is who he said he was. And so we see here even a proof of the claims of Christ, the deity of Christ, that he is who he claimed to be. And I would remind us that there is no neutrality There is no neutrality allowed in one's view of Jesus. He is not merely a good man or a good teacher. He is who he said he is, or he is not. And I believe that this whole prophecy that came to pass in the first century is one proof, not all the proof, but one proof that he is who he said he is. But there is no neutrality. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. He's either the Son of God and the only way of salvation, or he was a liar. And we look at Matthew 24 and we look at the amazing foreknowledge of our Savior that he predicts all of these things that they would happen before that generation passed away. And we look at history and sure enough, they happened just as he said before that generation passed away. Eusebius, the early church historian, says, look at the claims of Christ. You look at the history of Josephus and it happens just as the Savior said it would. But notice also, not only does this, I think, strengthen our faith in the claims of Christ, but it should give us confidence about the victory of Christ. It should give us victory about, or confidence about the victory of Christ. I read Matthew 24, I read about this great tribulation upon the nation that crucified Jesus, that said, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children. That's what they said. And God said, amen. That's what they said. And I can't help but think of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. His wrath came upon first century Jerusalem because of their rejection of his messengers and their rejection of him. They said, his blood be upon us and our children, and it was. He pronounced judgment upon them, and that judgment came in AD 70. This should give us confidence in the victory of Christ because he is making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's at the right hand, making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110 says he's at the right hand until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. What was happening in Jerusalem 70 AD? Enemies being made a footstool. We see two groups of people in Psalm 2. He says, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Those who reject him, they perish. But that psalm finishes with this beautiful sentence, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And in the destruction of that city, we see two groups of people, those who rejected him, and they perished when his wrath was kindled. And we see also those who were blessed because they took refuge in him. Not blessed, not only blessed with eternal life, but actually temporally following the instructions of their Savior, fleeing to the mountain city of Pella. And so make no mistake, there is no neutrality in our standing with Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you either are his enemy and you perish at his hands, or you take refuge in him and you are blessed. And I would also say, once again, Psalm 2, look at who he's writing to. He's not just speaking only about Jerusalem. He's not only speaking about Israel. He says, O kings. That's not just the covenant nation of Israel. That's all the nations. O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And I would say that our prayer for our country should be that our country would serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Otherwise, his wrath will be kindled. We will either be those who take refuge in him and are blessed, or we will be those who kindle his wrath and perish. This announcement is given to the kings, to the rulers of the earth. And this applies to us individually, but we should also be in prayer even for our own country and the nations of the world, that they would kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. This word of Matthew 24 should strengthen our faith about who Jesus was and what he came to do, and it should give us confidence concerning the victory of Christ, that he will be making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And then he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to think of these things, to meditate upon the great tribulation that Israel encountered in the first century, the judgment that they faced for rejecting you. What a symbol it is of what awaits anyone who is not in right standing with you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not been reconciled to God through Christ by faith, I pray that they would come to Christ for salvation today. I pray that they would come to Christ with the empty hand of faith, that they would submit their lives to the Lordship of Christ, that they would take refuge in Him and know the blessing that comes from taking refuge in Him. Father, we pray even for our nation and our leaders, that they would serve the Lord in fear. Because we recognize that Jesus is at the right hand until he makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. May our faith in who Christ is and what he came to do be strengthened by this word of prophecy that was fulfilled in the first century. May our confidence in the promises of Christ's victory over his enemies be strengthened by what we see happening to one of his enemies in Matthew 24. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.